scripture reading is from Psalm 145. Psalm 145. It says, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry, and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. The congregation, we all want to be happy. I don't think there's anyone who doesn't want to be happy. The question is how to obtain it. In one way or other, we're all pursuing it. But who will find it? In such a way that it's completely satisfied, completely fulfilled. You see, what really makes a person truly content and satisfied and fulfilled or filled full? But I think instead of saying or asking what, we probably should say, most definitely should say, who, rather than what. And we all know it. I don't think anybody here that doesn't know it. But the question is, do we follow through on our knowledge and seek it where it can be found, which is in God, who's the fountain of all good and fulfillment? So with God's help, wish to consider this morning and taste it, if he wills. When we hear and when we see and when we taste of the bread and the wine, looking to Jesus, eating and drinking, as John writes in his gospel, eating and drinking metaphorically his flesh and his blood. We'd like to do that from this psalm, Psalm 145, and also the Lord's Day 30, which is the last one on the series on the Lord's Supper. But the Word of God, Psalm 145, verse 19. He, that is the Lord, will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. And then Lord's Day 30, and I just read the questions. Question 80. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily or physically under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Question 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion, that is, His suffering and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Question 82. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. And therefore it's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. So the last question is about church discipline, and we hope to consider that in later Sundays in more detail, God willing. But now, our theme is simply fulfillment in the Lord. As our text says, He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. So fulfillment in the Lord for those who fear Him, and second, for those who cry to Him. Two simple basic points. Those who fear God and those who cry to God, who call upon His name. Notice that the focus of this whole psalm is on the Lord Himself. From verse 1 through the very end, the focus and the admiration and the adoration and the worship and the praise and the blessing is all focused away from ourselves to God. What He will do. Notice even our text. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He also will hear their cry. He will save them. That's exactly what we consider every Lord's Day in the sermons, but also this particular Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper. It's a testimony that God says, I save sinners. You can save yourself. That's why I send my Son. It's not only what He will do, but also who he will be, who he is. It flows out of his character. That's why our eyes must be fixed on him. In the previous verse we read, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. He's near at hand. He's close. He's good. He's powerful. He's ready and willing and able to save. If there's anything that's emphatically stated throughout the scriptures and in this psalm, is that he is able and willing to save, to do what we can do. That's what we remember today. And really, every day. We, as it were, live in remembrance of him. Otherwise we die. So not only will he save us, but he is our savior. He's our rock. It's not like he saves us and then leaves us to ourselves. As I said before, he not only takes away the sin and the wrath and the condemnation and leaves us kind of in the middle, but he brings us further than that, positively, to fill us with all good, yes, with himself. To make us happy in him. The word happy in scripture most often is the same word as is translated as blessed. To be blessed is supremely happy. Content. Fulfilled. Satisfied. That's the point. Fulfillment. Perfect satisfaction. So not only gives life, but he is our life. That's why we can't think we're saved if that's not the case. If our life is in something else, well, God says you can't serve God and a mammon. Where is your life? That's the question. God delights to do that. To be our all and in all through Christ, and to share his love and fellowship with his Father. To share Christ's fellowship with his Father. As we reflected on last Sunday, to taste the Father's pleasure, remember that? To taste the Son's presence, and to taste the Holy Spirit's power. It's not just a mental exercise. It's something that impacts us in our deepest being. How else? What else could it be? Fellowship with him through the Father and the Father through the Holy Spirit. And with each other. As John wrote in his first epistle, truly our fellowship is with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ, the triune God. As the Son has fellowship with the Father through the Holy Spirit indwelling every believer, so we are taken up into that fellowship. That's why we call this communion. Same as fellowship. The question that we consider now, is it yours? Is it your desire? Because it says he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. So is it your desire? You see, if so, you will have it. He will fulfill it. It's an interesting word, that fulfill. You know, you can fill your time with all kinds of stuff, but you can't fulfill it. Only God can fulfill. Fill full. David says in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. You know what it literally actually says? He will perform it. You know, when all kinds of promises are made by the world, you know, you do this, you get that, and all kinds of beautiful things are painted before us, but none of those deliver. That's also how it could be translated. It's delivered. God is the only one that truly delivers on his promises. Now, if you look at advertisements all over, you know, all over the place, you think, boy, our fulfillment is all kinds of things, but it isn't. He alone can and will. But what is it to fear him? It's the question, isn't it? Because it says about fearing. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. Now, when we think about fearing children, we think about being afraid. Now, that's not what it means here. It doesn't mean here that those that are afraid of God. Well, in a sense, of course, that's part of it. We have every reason to be afraid of God, for every sin is an offense to him, and he's angry with the wicked, and he's angry with every sin. And yet, that's not what it says here. It's not that kind of slavish fear that cowers, but it's a childlike fear that stands in awe. Children, as you, maybe when your dad does something very helpful, and you say, "Wow, Dad, that was great." That's like awe that Dad can do that. Well, much more so standing in awe. That's what the fear here is of God. It's like a childlike fear, an adoring fear. Our God is an awesome God. And the word earlier in this, for 6, all men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Now the word terrible there is the same thing. It actually can be translated as awful or awesome. Awe-inspiring. Those that are inspired with awe, those God will fill and fulfill. Awe for a God who could instantly condemn us, consume us in his wrath, but instead saves us and consumes his Son. Well, isn't that awesome? Could you think of anything more awesome that happened? What happened on Golgotha? God so holy and yet so forgiving? I think we sometimes use the word awesome a little too quickly. You know, I'm not denying that, I'm not saying you can't use it, but if you really believe that it's the most awesome thing that happened on Golgotha, then anything else really pales away in comparison. So forgiving. And I was thinking about that word forgiving. And I just thought about forgiving his Son. And we have, because God gave his Son, we get forgiveness. That he lived not only for us, but died. So when we stand in awe before him, we worship him. That's what David did in this psalm. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day he says, great is the Lord. And he can't find enough words. They come piling out. David worships God. He adores God. Admires God. Stands in awe before him. Both his justice and holiness, as well as his grace and mercy. I've said it to you before, right? To worship God is actually to give him worth. Worthship. To give God his due, which is all adoration, all admiration, all service, all affections, everything. If he indeed is all and in all. And of course, as I'm talking to you, I'm talking to myself and realize how often I don't do that. How pathetic that we can be so casual about this great God who gave his Son and just yet live for other things. The psalmist's heart was fixed. To such worshippers, God gives their desire. You see, when our desire is not fixed on the things of the world, not things, period. Because even in the gifts, even the legitimate stuff, we can get carried away in it. Before we know it, it becomes our God and we live for it. And then we forget the one who gave it in the first place. We'd be very offended. I've said maybe that before. If we would give something that's very precious and expensive and important, and we suffered for it to get it, and it's a major gift, and the person takes it and doesn't even say a thank you. What we say, what manners? It's not just manners. There's something wrong in the attitude. And then the unspeakable gift of the Father. So our heart's fixed on Him, not on our, not on stuff, not on our works, not even on our faith, not even on the bread and the wine, ultimately, but on Him, on the Lord Jesus. It's the same He as the one in our text. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. Because He's the same as His Father. Yesterday, today, and forever. In Christ. Jehovah saves. It's the name of Jesus. And He says, do this in remembrance of Me. That's why our Lord's Supper form, and we read that, we will read that later this morning, not cleave to the external bread as in the Roman Catholic Mass, for example, which the Catechism calls accursed idolatry. And it is an accursed idolatry because it makes it look like as if that bread, by eating that bread, you actually eat Jesus and you actually get salvation. And yet, even an uncertain salvation. As we read from that catechism. Because did you catch the contrast between what the Lord's Supper guarantees and what the Mass guarantees, or maybe you should say, not guarantees? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The one and only, a done thing. Jesus said, it is finished. Which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross. And that we by the Holy Ghost are engrafted into Christ, who according to His human nature is not now on earth, so not in the bread and the wine. His human nature is in heaven. It doesn't come down. Jesus said it will come one more time down, but that's on the judgment day. He's in heaven, at the right hand of God His Father, it says, and will there be worshipped by us. So we worship Him there. Don't cleave with our mind and our eyes and our hands on these things, but let it be lifted up in heavenly places and sit there with Him. And then He goes, but the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. Well, God says not in them, but by means of them, look to Christ. So it puts everything upside down. And so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Christ. It's a denial of the it is finished, because if it needs to be sacrificed over and over again, it evidently is not finished. And an accursed idolatry, because God says that we may not worship anything or anyone apart from Him. Not even something to be worshipping, in something to use to worship Him thereby, like is in the second commandment. Language of assurance. It's a sign and a seal of God's faithfulness, and that it's a done deal. You put your trust in Him. Your sins are gone. Jesus doesn't need to die again and again and again and again. Hebrews speaks very plainly, and the rest of Scripture, of one worship, one sacrifice. And so Jesus will be worshipped in heaven when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith. And so, fear Him. That is to worship and to adore Him, to stand in awe of Him. And then He will fulfill our desire. Think about Psalm 37 verse 4. It's delight yourself in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. So if you delight yourself in God, the desires of your heart will be fulfilled, because they were created to be fulfilled by God alone. Our hearts aren't created to be fulfilled with things, but with God. So fulfillment in the Lord for those who fear Him, and then secondly, for those who cry to Him. And the question is, what do you cry to Him for? If you do cry to Him, and I trust you do. I trust you all pray. Boys and girls, I trust you pray too. At night and in the morning and maybe even in the daytime sometimes. If you think about it and you say, when you look at the beauty of creation, say, Lord, how great Thou art. Or maybe when you're convicted because you've done something wrong, you say, Lord, please forgive me my sins. Because we read in verse 18 that He is nigh, that means near or close to all that call upon Him. Verse 19, it says He will hear. And we know what that means. It doesn't just mean that God will hear it, but that He will answer it, that He will do it. The word hear means that He will respond. There's a different kind of hearing sometimes. When you call your children, they hear you, but they ignore you sometimes. And you say, then sometimes you say, do you hear me? And you'd be very upset if they say yes and not do it. You would, and the child knows that when mom says, do you hear me? Then you mean, are you going to respond? Are you going to do what I say? He will answer. That's what God will do. He will answer and He will save. And He will give us our desire. Even the gift of a desire is already fulfillment, isn't it? Of God's word. Just reading again the Beatitudes this week. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. Do you realize that those that hunger are already blessed? It's already a blessing to hunger after righteousness. Now, just imagine the blessing to be filled then with that righteousness, which is still only a part today, because we still have our sins. But one day, we'll be so filled with righteousness, there is no room for sin. But that's in glory. Till then, we have a battle. You see, if we plead His word, we will have what we ask for. That's kind of a scary thing. Because if people ask for things, they might get it. If they ask for prosperity, they might get it. God may give that to you. If that's all you ask for, the Lord may even shower you with blessings. But then you might perish with them, because they don't last. So by nature, we ask for those things and we will actually get them in a measure, although it's mixed with misery. We see that all around, but in the end, we'll perish with them. So the bottom line is that every person ultimately will get what he wants. Either the things of this world and perish with them, or the things of God and be saved and gloriously filled forever with those. What do you pray for? What do you pursue in your life? See what it is. If people's main desire is success or fame or whatever it may be, or health or wealth or ease or things, hobbies, sports, whatever it may be, God may give it to you. But if you do not turn from them eventually to God, you'll perish with it. Or do you pray for forgiveness of sins and peace with God and a closer walk with God? You see, for strength to fight sin, to abhor sin, and to long for that righteousness and the perfection that God has promised. And you know from experience that when you do something which is right and good, it gives a satisfaction that cannot be compared to anything else. And if we do not seek these things, it gives an unease in our conscience that cannot be compared with anything either. a conscience will testify. You see, if we're believers, we call on God in truth. I remember that bothered me in the back years ago that I was reading this and said, all those that call upon God, it says, verse 18, the Lord is nigh to all that call upon Him. And I could get, yes, I am calling upon Him. But then it says, to all that call upon Him in truth. And I was, for a time, I was thinking, how do I call upon Him in truth? Until I think I found the easy solution, which is call upon Him in Jesus' name. Because Jesus says, I am the truth. In other words, it doesn't depend on how perfect my prayers are, but how perfect Jesus is and His righteousness. So in other words, I will never be saved because I finally pray to Him in truth. I finally pray in the right way. Well, unless it's in the way Jesus. He says also, I'm the way. I'm the life. Let's be honest, dear congregation. What is it? What is it that you really pursue, desire, and live for? You see, when you call on God in truth and in true fear, you will cry, as we can also find described in question 81, when it says, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? It says, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And that's already a blessing, looking back. But it goes on to say, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by the passion or suffering and death of Jesus. That's even better yet. Not only that my past sins are forgiven from my birth till the moment I was converted, but even from my conversion onward, that the remaining sin is covered too. And then it gets better yet. And who also earnestly desires to have our faith more and more strengthened, and our lives more holy. In other words, when we are truly reflect upon the Lord Jesus, then we not only look back at what He has done for us in the negative department, removed our sins, so to speak, but also in the positive department, to become more and more like Jesus, to have that fulfillment that Jesus also experienced. Not in the perfection that He has, He is God, but in the perfection of His humanity. Now by faith, faltering, failing, one day in perfection. If this is our longing, you see, Not only once at regeneration for sins past, but also for the remaining infirmities to be covered by His suffering and death. And it says, earnestly desire to have our faith more and more strengthened and our lives more holy. Is that something that you long for? Even though you know you fail at every turn and every day and every moment, that's still something. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, but I really want to do what's right. I desire it. God says, that's the best desire you can have. I will bless that desire as if it's already fulfilled. Because it is in Christ. As we had in Lord's Day 23. Though my conscience accuses me that I've grossly transgressed and still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without merit, out of pure grace, grants and imputes us all that is of Christ. I mean, the whole thing that Christ did perfected is placed in our account. So when we look at our life, we see sins and shortcomings. But then we look at what God says about it, when it's forgiven, then we can't find any. So by sight and our feelings and emotions, we see many. But by faith, we see none. That's what we are called to commemorate at the table. that God, as it were, in Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, sits with us and eats with us and communes with us and fellowships with us. He condescends to lift us up. He's Emmanuel. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us, so that we may be with God. Those are the worshipers in our text. Those who fear the Lord and cry to Him in truth. Realizing our ongoing weakness, even in faith, our ongoing unholiness in the weakness of our obedience, and yet continue to flee to Christ, even with small faith and little assurance, so that we may obtain more assurance. Sometimes we have it all upside down, isn't it? Backwards. But we think we have to have first more assurance before we go and believe. Well, we have to believe first to get the assurance. Somehow we think we have to scrape together more obedience, more faith, more assurance, and then we go to the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, all of that out of your hands. All you need to bring is your sins. And it's so against the grain, isn't it? Trust in Him, cling to Him, rest in Him. Even with that father who says in Mark 9:24, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So this is your confession. You made profession of faith. If this is your life, your desire, your hunger, then you have a place at this table today. And all those that do not live like that, the catechism is very plain in that, isn't it? When it says that hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. That doesn't mean sinners do that, but those that pretend to serve God and have a hunger for God, they would eat and drink judgment to themselves. Because if you don't do it in faith, whatsoever is not done in faith is sin. And then question 82 speaks about those who have declared by confession and life, unbelieving and ungodly, that they will not belong at the table. And then you, of course, get into the area of church discipline, which we'll speak about another time, Lord willing. So all these strict requirements, if you could call it like that, are not to discourage us, but to encourage us. Because it is meant to cut off everything and anything of our efforts and doings or lack of doings, but rely entirely 100% upon what Jesus has done. And you can do it in remembrance of Him here at the table if you remember Him every day, if you need Him every day. And then if you do that every day, by going to the Lord's Supper, your next remembrance will be strengthened, fortified, built up. As I said before, Lord's Supper doesn't regenerate anyone. It doesn't grant salvation. It strengthens it. It doesn't grant faith. It strengthens it. It gives assurance. It will increase our assurance, but only if you do it in faith. As soon as we think that by eating the bread and drinking the wine, God somehow will be more favorable to us, we'll lose it again. But if we reflect upon what Jesus has done, He says, this do in remembrance of me. He didn't say, He didn't look at the bread when He was saying that. The disciples were not looking so much at the bread. Maybe they were. But the emphasis was not the bread and the wine, but it was Jesus. When He said me, He was a living Savior. And so today, when we say, when we eat this bread and wine, we think of a living Savior. This God, this Savior, is the very same who speaks in Psalm 145. The Lord is nigh, He is close even now. Near to all them that call upon Him. We called upon Him. We called upon Him in truth. We spoke about Him as the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. that stand in awe of his salvation. He also will hear their cry. He heard us and will say, finished. That's what we reflect upon when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Let affections be. Thy deeds shall fill the world with awe. There you have it. And of thy greatness I will tell. Thy matchless goodness and thy grace, thy people shall commemorate. This do in remembrance of me. And all thy truth and righteousness, my joyful song shall celebrate. You see, it's more than just commemorate. It's also celebrate. It's both. Well, with these words, which are the words of our text, all things are ready. If your heart and mind and affections and desires are for Him, come and share His body, His blood with one another. All things are ready. Take the salters off the chairs so people can sit. All right, two seats there. And perfect. Wonderful. Let's pray together. Thou art indeed, Lord, an awesome God. Awful in glory and holiness, but yet also awesome in mercy. Help us, Lord, to reflect on it for a moment. As we sit here and partake of the bread and the wine, direct our thoughts, draw our thoughts, our affections, our desires to Thee. That at the same time we may be lifted up in heavenly places while we are sitting here on this earth and truly believe that it indeed was Thy desire to not only eat, sup with them, but in that very same night die for them. O Lord, we cannot fathom it. But we praise Thee for it. We love Thee because Thou hast first so loved us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, join us in this fellowship and grant us to join with Thee. Forgive us of sin. Remove every sin from us. Grant us peace and joy unspeakable. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The bread which we break is the communion with the body of Christ. Take, eat, for this signifies that His body is broken for you. Jesus spoke many a time about His body as the bread of life, as it's torn apart. So in a sense, wasn't Jesus torn apart when he was in Gethsemane? We read He was in an agony. You know, I was just thinking about it again when I just mentioned the word commemorate and celebrate. I can imagine we celebrate, or we commemorate this, right? But to celebrate. You think, how could we celebrate the death of one? Well, we can only when we consider that his death was not the end. Because Jesus' death was actually a victory over death. I mean, when death comes to us, it defeats us. It'll overtake us. But with Jesus, he overtook death. It's totally different. When he met with death, he met it head on, if I may put it like that. He went forward to die because for him it was not like what it would be for us. We would be consumed by death forever. But he consumed death. Just think about that. If you wish and will, just reflect on that a moment. So when we look at this bread, we realize that it is. I gave it to you already. Oh. Well, think about that as you saw this breaking, and reflect this. So, the bread which we break is the communion with the body of Christ. Take and eat, for this signifies his body broken for you. So as we were all chewing on that same bread, we're now all partakers of that one bread, physically. But by faith we're partakers of the same Christ. It's incredible, isn't it? Incredible. Truly awesome. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Drink you all of it. This signifies his blood shed for you. I'm not sure exactly what the occasion was when David wrote this psalm, but he was truly filled with the grace and the power and the magnificence of God. Overwhelmed. He says, what can I do in return, right? He just, as I read that psalm, did you not? It just came tumbling out, one word after another. One generation to the next too, and I see these children, you know. So what you have experienced and received, share it with your children. Lead them in the way, you know. Be an example. Let your children know no beginning of fearing God. That it just had been from the very littlest days that they grow up, and that this may be, I hope to say more about it this afternoon. One generation to another, and declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I explained already what terrible is awesome. Or awe-inspiring. The word terrible now means kind of very scary, but that's not the meaning. And I will declare thy greatness. Greatness, power, but greatness and grace as well. And then verse 7. They shall abundantly... I shall fill it up. Yeah, that's interesting. The wine, it keeps flowing still. But we know there'll be an end. Sometime. Still more in. But the blood of Jesus, no end. Here you go. Yeah, it's just like a stream of foul transgressions. One of the Psalms prevailed from day to day. So like a stream fault, but so the blood of Jesus is a fountain opened for sin and uncleanness without end. That's really what it is, isn't it? And that's verse 7 here. They shall abundantly utter. The word abundantly is overflowing, but also eagerly. The memory of thy great goodness, and sing of thy righteousness. So it's about the memory of thy great goodness. So to remind us, if there's anything we are a forgetful people, aren't we? And that's why we need to be reminded. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. And we are reminded to remember. Remember. When you remember your sins, remember also Jesus' death. And then remember that indeed the wine ends, the Lord's Supper ends, this one, but it's only a picture of a far greater thing, and the best is yet to come. I mean, think about what people that grow older in this world think often, and what they do often. They start looking back, the older they get, and they look wistfully back at all these good days that they did things they can't do anymore. But the people of God don't look back, because the best time in the past was nothing compared to what the glory and the grace to come. It will only be better. The best is yet to come. Now believe that. This is why we are here, to believe it, to remember that this is true indeed.